Welcome to the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Pastor Dusty White of Coram Deo Church and Pastor Chris Hemmelman of First City Church. Every Wednesday, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, we're talking about gender and the Trinity.
And we're trying out a new microphone system, so we'll be excited to take a crack at this new recording technology. There's a little kerfuffle that erupted about the Trinity in the past couple of weeks. And we thought this would be a good opportunity for us to engage some talk. That's actually the beauty of this little kerfuffle that has erupted is it's a great chance to think about the Trinity in a deeper way than most Christians usually do. What led to the kerfuffle was...
Are you going to say that more than three times?
I'm going to just keep saying the word kerfuffle as much as I want.
I like it. Keep going.
So what led to the dust-up?
Yes.
That were some questions about gender, and we're actually probably not going to get to those for a few minutes yet, but what's happened over the past 2 weeks in the sort of... in the world of the theological Twitter sphere, which I realize is an interesting moniker in itself. But basically, a lot of the folks that I follow and learn from on social media have been writing and saying things about this whole discussion. And really what's happened is it's a discussion the whole church is involved in right now. So it's multiple streams of Christianity. It's guys from the Europe and the UK as well as from America. It's men and women, it's liberals and conservatives. There's a lot of people chiming in various ways on this conversation. And what's interesting about it is it's actually some really good, fruitful theological reflection on the Trinity, spurred out of some particular questions about gender and masculinity and femininity. So we're going to take this podcast and maybe the next one too, just to dive into this conversation for two reasons. One is to help help listeners understand the Trinity a little better, and then number two, to help us understand how the doctrine of the Trinity applies to some of the modern, current day questions and conversations that we have. So let's spend a few minutes just sort of trying to lay some foundational concepts for thinking about the Trinity. Realize that the challenge of any thinking about the Trinity is that we're thinking about the nature of God, who is beyond our comprehension. And so for that reason, this is the highest and holiest place of theology. When we start thinking about salvation, Christ taking on human form, entering into the world, saving us, those things are more tangible to us because we've experienced redemption and because the New Testament tells us so much about Jesus and his person and work. But when we start trying to peer into the nature of God's inner Trinitarian being, we're touching on sacred ground. And there's a reason why in the history of the church this has always been a place that's evoked much mystery, much confusion at times, and much good, healthy debate. So let's start here. Gentlemen, we are Christians.
Yes.
What that means is we are monotheists, which puts us in the same strain as Islam and Judaism, except for our understanding of God because of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what separates Christianity and Judaism is that Christianity believes in the doctrine of the Trinity, one God in three persons. And so this doctrine of the Trinity is foundational to sort of the baseline things that separate the Christian religion from Islam and from Judaism, the other monotheistic Abrahamic religions. And so if we're going to start thinking about the Trinity, we need to ask the question, in what sense is God one, and in what sense is God three? And the easiest way to think about this is to start from the doctrine of divine simplicity. This is a doctrine that has marked especially Catholic theology for centuries and goes all the way back to the early church fathers. The point of divine simplicity is this: there is one God, and that one God is not divided into many parts. God is one and unified in his oneness. And so though sometimes, for instance, when we're talking about ourselves, we would say, well, I want to do this in my heart, but my mind thinks something different, or this is my personality in this situation, but then I tend to act like this in this other situation. That's because we're sort of divided and fragmented people. The doctrine of divine simplicity states that God is one and that all of God's actions are actions of that one God. So meaning God's not divisible into parts. We can't think of, for instance, the holiness of God as an aspect of his being that's different than his love or than his justice or than his holiness or than his righteousness. But all of these are just ways of speaking of God in his divine essence. So we start from the fact of divine simplicity. There is one God, and that one God is fully unified and coherent in his being. But then at the same time that we embrace divine simplicity, which that's clear in the Old Testament, that's why Islam, Judaism, and Christianity all are monotheistic, because the oneness of God, the fact of divine simplicity, is so clear, especially in the Old Testament. But then as we understand the revelation of the New Testament, and especially the Incarnation, we see that the New Testament teaches us that Jesus, the Son, the incarnate Son of God, is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God. So we have, for instance, this benediction in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." We have these verses in the New Testament that are very Trinitarian and ascribing glory to all three persons of the Trinity. And so from these New Testament passages, we deduce that there are three persons in this one God. Now, the challenge about that immediately becomes, nowhere in creation do we have three persons in one being. And so we're immediately on ground that is unfamiliar to us as humans, and therefore we're sort of stepping into some speculative territory. And so for that reason, from the earliest days of the church has sought to say only what we can say about the Trinity and nothing more. So when we think about a theology of the Trinity, we're trying to say just what the Bible forces us to say, and then try to tread lightly everywhere else, because we don't want to ascribe to God characteristics that he does not reveal himself as possessing, nor do we want to say more about his being than the scriptures say. We just want to be very basic and biblical here, okay? So the earliest ecumenical statement of the Trinitarian being of God is found in the Nicene Creed. And I thought it would be good to just sort of start the podcast by rehearsing or reviewing the Nicene Creed as a starting point for our thinking about God. So we've said the Bible tells us God is one. The Bible tells us the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. From those two pieces of biblical revelation, we recognize, okay, there's one God, but that God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the baseline doctrine of the Trinity. Let's hear now the Nicene Creed and reflect on how carefully here the church fathers in 325 AD are articulating the nature of the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
The Nicene Creed: I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us, men for our salvation, came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
All right, so that's the statement of the church fathers at the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD. And you'll notice here's the sort of key pieces. One God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So that's Genesis 1. God is creator. In the beginning was the, you know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Then we get to, in the third paragraph of the Nicene Creed, salvation, the incarnation, who for us men came down from heaven. This is speaking now of the Lord Jesus Christ. So between, you know, we have Genesis 1 and we have the gospel accounts of the incarnation of the Son of God. And then the second paragraph of the creed weaves those two things together, right? So who is the Lord Jesus Christ before he becomes incarnate into time and space and history? That's the question the Nicene Creed is trying to answer. And so what this second paragraph of the creed tells us is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. So there's this begetting relationship between the Father and the Son, and we'll get to that more later. But notice, then it goes on to say that the Son is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. So they're stressing hard, he is the same as God. The Son is God just as the Father is God. Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. So you see that they're trying to embrace the begottenness of the Son and also the Son's equality with the Father, his godness, if you could call it that. And then the creed moves on to speak of the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. So if we're just deducing some basic categories from the Nicene Creed, we see we have the Father, who is the maker of heaven and earth. We have the Son, who is begotten of the Father before all worlds, very God of very God. And we have the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with them is worshipped and glorified. So all three are God, all three worshipped as God, and yet there's this relationship of begetting that's important and this relationship of proceeding that's important. And that's where we're going to get to in the substance of some of the current day debates in just a moment.
Yeah, to follow up on what you're saying, Bob, one of the reasons this proceeding and begetting is so important, and here you can really start to get into the deep end on this, but thinking through the distinction of persons in the Godhead, so Father, Son, Spirit, we can, I think, sometimes in emphasizing their unity, flatten the distinction. And where it really gets into the thick weeds of this is when you start to contemplate the distinction of Father, Son, and Spirit. And so here's a helpful way to phrase it. What is it about God the Son that uniquely made him the one that would come and be incarnate? The Father did not come and be incarnate in flesh. The Son did. And is there something about him as a distinct person in the Trinity that makes him suited for that and for that role? And the same thing with the Holy Spirit and same thing with the Father. And so those are the types of questions where begetting and proceeding become important and really require a precision of language that the church fathers worked hard. They argued over precise words in clarifying what these things mean, because to speak it with imprecise language begins to confuse unity and distinction in the Godhead.
And so this is why, as Christians, we believe language is so important, and specifically when we're doing theological work, we want to be as precise as possible. Here's an anecdote to that point. You heard in the Nicene Creed that the Son is of one substance with the Father. The Greek phrase there is the phrase homoiousios. Homoi being the same, ousios being the Greek word for substance. There's a word almost exactly like that in Greek, which is homoousios, which is of similar substance. And so the question is the Son of the same substance as the Father, or just similar substance as the Father? That was hashed out at the Nicene Creed, and to this day, we use the little cliche sometimes, man, I don't see one iota of difference between those two things. That's where that comes from, is the debate over the difference between homoousios and homoiousios. The difference is the Greek letter iota, or I. So let me read a quote from Fred Sanders, who I think is one of the most careful Trinitarian theologians alive today. He teaches at Biola University, a good evangelical, but also just a very well-respected scholar of the Trinity. He asks this question: what kind of distinctions in the divine being could give us the one God incarnate and conversing as Son to Father? That's the million-dollar question. How is it that we can have distinctions within the divine being that can end up with God incarnate as Jesus Christ conversing with the Father and saying things as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, like, Father, allow this cup to pass from me, yet not my will but yours be done. So in a sense, you have God talking to God, God the Son speaking to God the Father. So there's a distinction there. And yet, how can we have that distinction that in a way that retains divine simplicity? And that's the essence of the question. The way the Nicene Fathers answered that question, and the way that Orthodox Christianity answers it to this day, is to say that the second person of the Trinity is the only begotten Son, and was begotten of the Father before all worlds, so that there's this eternal relationship of generation. That is, the Father generating or begetting the Son. And that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So there's this eternal relationship of procession in the Holy Spirit as relates to the Father and the Son. Now, here's the danger. We have to talk about generation or begetting without giving the impression that the Son came into being at some point in time. Because that's the heresy of Arianism. That's what the early heretic Arius said. There was a time when the Son was not. In other words, there was a time where there was only the Father, and then the Father begat the Son, and then the Son and the Father created the Spirit. And so there's a Trinity now, but there was a time when there was only the Father. That's the heresy of Arianism. So in some way, and again, this is where we get into mystery here, because there is nothing analogous to this in our experience of how is it that there can be one being, and that within that one being, there can be this eternal relationship of Father-Son and this eternal relationship of the Spirit who proceeds from, and yet that doesn't create any disunity or difference within that one God. What we're doing here is what scholars call negative theology. In other words, we're saying what God is by just saying what God is not. Okay, so we're saying God's one, but not in a way that denies his threeness, and he's three, but not in a way that compromises his oneness. And if you ask, well, what does that mean? We just read you the Nicene Creed and say, here's what it means. Okay, because the church here is trying to be as careful as possible to say, let's not try to peer into the mystery of God's being further than Scripture will allow us to do. All right, so all of this gets us to the key distinction in the debate over the last few weeks, which is the distinction between, Chris, to use some philosophical terms, the immanent or ontological Trinity and the economic or functional Trinity.
Ooh, those are some big words.
Can you, as a former teacher and as a guy with advanced degrees and stuff, help us understand what those two things mean? The ontological or immanent Trinity and the functional or economic Trinity.
Yes, I think Mindy posted on her Instagram recently a text conversation we were having, and I told her, I'm going to have to give her a lesson in the ontological and economic Trinity. And she kind of gave me one of those looks like, you are way too nerdy. So here is, I think there's a simple explanation for this. When you get behind the big words, ontological Trinity simply speaks to the nature of God, who he is in his being. So the stuff, Bob, you had just been talking about, the nature of the Trinity, the substance of who God is in his divine being. That's the ontological Trinity. Ontology is sort of that objective substance of who you are. The economic Trinity speaks to the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit in the plan of salvation. So the role that each of them play in accomplishing salvation. So God the Father being the one who plans and elects and sends Christ. Christ comes, and his role is to submit to the will of the Father, and he accomplishes salvation through his life and death and resurrection. And the Holy Spirit comes and applies that salvation to those who believe. And so each has a role, a functional role, that does imply a level of submission. The Son submits to the Father. The Spirit submits to both the Father and the Son. But in that, and this is where the debate becomes, the submission that exists in the economic Trinity and the accomplishing of salvation in those roles, does that exist in the ontological Trinity?
Right. So that's the core of the question. So we know in Scripture, the Son submits to the Father in the incarnation. How do we know that? Because of the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because Jesus says to his disciples, I do nothing of my own accord, but I only do what the Father tells me to do. So throughout the Gospels, Jesus is consistently saying, I'm submitted to the Father, right? And we have even at Jesus' baptism, the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So we know in the economic Trinity, in the outworking of salvation, there is submission of the Father to the Son. The question is, can we push that back into the nature of God himself and saying from all eternity, in some way, the Son has been submitted to the Father? Now, here's where that starts to get tricky, is going back to the doctrine of divine simplicity. If that's true, does that mean God has two wills in his being? Right? So, to do a little bit of Christology real quick, we know that Jesus, once he's incarnate, once he takes on human form, has a human will and a divine will. Okay, so we have no problem with that. But if we say that somehow in the eternity past, in the nature of God, there is a relationship of submission, for that to work, there have to be in some way two distinct wills, the will of the Father and the will of the Son, which would seem to push against divine simplicity. And so this is where we start to get into deep water in terms of both speculative theology and just wanting to be careful that we don't push the boundaries of our thinking beyond where Scripture lets us go.
And so this is where eternal generation becomes important. And this is what guys like Fred Sanders and others are pointing out, is if you remove eternal generation, you begin to remove the distinctive relationship between Father and Son, and you begin to start flattening the persons in the Trinity, and you just sort of have this amorphous God of like, what does that mean to be three persons? How do you understand the distinction between them? And then so if you insert this sort of idea of internal subordination, the idea that Christ is always submitted to the Father, that's another way around the problem. That's another way that some have potentially argued that you have this distinction between Father and Son. Well, the Son submits to the Father. But as you pointed out, Bob, that just creates a whole host of problems, not the least of which is the heresy of Arianism, that somehow Christ is below the Father. So it's the two wills, as you pointed out, but it also begins to raise some questions about how do you have a distinction between Father and Son without the Son being lesser God or lesser than the Father. Mm. So that's where the emphasis on this idea of eternal generation has become important, as difficult at times as it is to wrap our mind around.
So we're about to call time out and just continue this conversation in next week's podcast, because we want to get you into the substance of the actual present debate. But let me just give you a teaser of what that is. The reason this is all on the table right now, the reason these Trinitarian conversations are on the table right now, has to do with the theology of gender. Because, as you may know, within the Christian church, there are two sort of major views of the relationships between especially husbands and wives and men and women more generally, and that is complementarianism and egalitarianism. Okay, complementarianism would say that in the home and in the church, there's a relationship of authority and submission that exists between husband and wife, and egalitarianism would say there is no such relationship, that there's just a sort of sheer utter equality in every aspect and no distinction of roles or functions. Both parties in that debate want to push their viewpoint back in and make it from the nature of God himself. So if there is such a thing as eternal subordination of the Son to the Father, that makes it very easy for complementarians to say, see, why would it be weird for a woman to submit to her husband when the Son has submitted to the Father from all eternity? Of course. Likewise, egalitarians want to say, if what there is in the Trinity is a dance of mutuality and harmony, then why would we expect that within human relationships there would be anything other than that same thing? So both sort of camps, in seeking to make the best arguments for their positions, have wanted to push these arguments further and further back into the eternal nature of how God is in his being. And that has led some to just throw the flag and say, all right, hold on, we're taking this conversation in a place where we've gone too far. And specifically what's happened recently is there's been some very strong assertions made by some very conservative and good biblical scholars towards some other scholars those assertions have basically been, you're heterodox, you're out of bounds, you've denied this sort of orthodox understanding of the Trinity in how you've articulated this position. And so we're going to dive into the sort of the substance of that exact debate on the next podcast, because it's sort of current and thriving and fun to dive into. But all of this was sort of background matter just necessary to get us into that conversation. So what you're getting out of this podcast right now is just a really healthy Trinitarian Orthodox theology that I hope will make you think about how amazing the nature of God's being is. Mm-hmm. And just hopefully sort of worship a little bit more than you did at the beginning of this podcast in light of the nature of God. So next week we'll come back and sort of get down into the details of right now what's getting dusted up and some ways we can find our way through the midst of that conversation.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in. And we pray that the things that we've talked about might also be helpful to you as you minister in your own context. Like Bob said, please join us for the second part of this conversation. We'll talk to you again next week on the Wednesday Conversation.